Good morning. Sneaking through here. That was some very impressive quilt folding. I was very impressed by that. So this morning, we are going to continue on in our series, Does the Bible Matter Today? And so, you know, through unfortunate events, we started with our second teaching in the series, so I'm going to go back to the first one. But if you weren't here last week, there was an awesome teaching on how science and the Bible are compatible. It was really cool. So check that out if you want. But I'm going to go ahead and pray again, and we're going to be looking at the problem of evil, which is the number one reasons people say, I don't believe in God, is because of suffering and evil in this world. So this is a big topic, and if we are going to be faithful with sharing God's message, we're going to need to know how to interact with this topic. Dear God, we just really thank you for bringing us all here this morning. We just really pray that you would be sovereign over this teaching. You are the creator of the universe, and you know how this all interacts together. So just pray that you would be speaking here this morning. Help us to know in our hearts when we feel like we're doubting or questioning your goodness, that you can teach us just how loving and good you are. And we pray for some good discussion and time afterwards as well. Amen. Okay. So why are we kind of, you know, here we traditionally go through a book of the Bible. So why are we taking a break and looking at what does the Bible matter today? Well, I found this kind of research here. This is the Barna Group. They kind of like to take stats. So if you're into stats, you should check out their website. But if you notice here, this is a chat or a stat of people and their engagement with the Bible. And if you notice, the biggest group, 48%, are people who are Bible disengaged. They interact with the Bible infrequently, if at all. It has minimal impact on their lives. On the other side, the Bible-centered, it's only about 5% actually daily interact with their Bible, and it's, you know, transformation in their life. So that's why we're kind of looking at this, is because even as believers, sometimes we forget how amazing the Word of God is. And so this is kind of a series in defense of spending time in our words. So what we're going through here is, last week we looked at science and the Bible. Today we're going to look at the problem of evil. And then next week we're going to look at prophecy and the Bible, which is my personal favorite topic to talk about. So so let's jump right in. The problem of evil. I'm going to apologize for the following images. They're a little bit intense. But we see examples of evil and suffering in the world all around us. When we're dealing with the problem of evil, this is a human problem all across the world that we experience truly evil things. So this is a picture of a lynching in Indiana in the 1930s. I went ahead and we're going to cover up the really graphic part of the image, but this were two African Americans that were lynched and hung, and it was a public display. And what's very disturbing about this picture is that you have some people that have they're smiling, it seems like they're laughing, you know, and their response to this horrific thing is, it just seems like, not a big deal, we're going to go about our day. So this was an example later. They actually used this image as an anti-lynching campaign. And so we see things like this. Again, I apologize for this, but this is a Jew that is a Nazi soldier. As you can see below, you might not be able to see below, there's a mass grave. So this is dealing with, you know, Germany in the time of Hitler. And so we have these images. If you've traveled around the world, if you are up to date on, you know, world issues, you see a place like Cambodia that had a whole generation of intellectuals that got murdered under the Khmer Rouge. And there's just so many things in our world where we look out and we see there's something wrong. There's something truly evil about this world. And the question that comes with it, and again, this is where people say, this is the reason why I don't believe in a God. Because, so how can there be a God, a good God, presiding over this all? Where is God in all that? How could this possibly happen? How could we have tyrants rise to power and God still be good? So we're going to look at that today. So the problem that people come up with, the fact that evil exists suggests that God does not. And this is an extremely formidable objection. I think even in, if you are a believer in God, you know, you're in your Bible, there will be times in your life where you will experience and see things that will shake you. And you're like, where was God in all that? Why didn't God stop this? So we need to answer this objection if we hope to profess Christ in an intellectually honest and responsible way. You will run into people who believe this. The number one thing that I talk to college students about when they are like, I don't believe in God, is this very thing. They'll be like, I had this tragedy in my life. Where was God at? And so I feel like in the past 2 years, I've had this conversation with like three different people that this is their objection to God. Okay, so let's look at from the angle of someone who is saying there isn't a God because of this. So we're going to look at a deductive argument. So basically, in this kind of, this is a logical argument, and you kind of go through, if certain premises are true, then the conclusion will always be true. So I'll give you an example. Premise one, only bad teams go 0-16. Some of you already know where I'm going. The Browns went 0-16. Where's Joe at? This is for him. Oh, conclusion, the Browns are bad, you know? So the first one's true, the second one's true. Therefore, the Browns must be a bad team. Yeah, so that's kind of the deductive argument. So people use this, though, when they're dealing with God and this problem of evil. This guy, J.L. Mackey, kind of pointed out, okay, there's three logically inconsistent claims. We say, and if you look in the Bible, God is all-powerful. Second claim that is made is God is all-good. And there is evil. So if you're looking at that, you can kind of see, okay, that kind of makes sense. So if there's evil, maybe it means God's not all-powerful. Or if he is all-powerful, maybe he's not all the way good. So this is what this guy kind of pointed out. There seems to be some contradiction between these three propositions, so that if any two of them were true, the third would be false. And again, it kind of it brings up, if God were all powerful and wholly good, wouldn't he prevent evil? But there is evil, so either his power is limited or he's not truly good. So here is kind of the argument against. We have these three things pointing out that these are logically inconsistent. But at the same time, all three are essential parts of most theological positions. The theologian, it seems, at once must and cannot consistently adhere to all three. So they kind of point out, if we even point to one premise to be false, we can break down their argument for God. But yet, as a Christian believer, we do affirm all of these three are true. The Bible does claim that God is all-powerful. It does claim that he is the very definition of goodness, and also that evil is present. So a lot of people looking out into the world will see, you know, we already see the evil. We already know that that's true. And from there, they'll kind of break down the argument for God. So, yes, I'm standing before you. God is all-powerful. That's what the Bible says. He is all good. And yes, there is evil. So we'll just stop there. No, I'm just kidding. We'll go back to science. Just kidding. Okay, so taking this example, what if God, though, had a suitable reason to allow evil? Perhaps then all three could be true. So I'm going to use this form of reasoning, the deductive reasoning. I'm going to show you that it is not foolproof and that hopefully you'll see some flaws in the argument. Okay, here it is. Hopefully these will bother you. Okay, premise one. A child who is raised correctly wouldn't do evil. Premise two. Your child did something evil. The people are laughing. That's good. The conclusion is, therefore, you're a bad parent. Now, some of you might, yeah, I gotta look good. Some of you might be like, there's something wrong with that. But if we're just following the simple logical argument, this should be correct. But some of you are like, wait, this is not right. And that's good that you noticed that, because we'll bring that in a second. Let's try from another angle. Okay, this is getting a little bit dark and futuristic. But okay, premise one. A microchip exists to allow a parent to control the child's actions. So at any point, you can just override your child's actions and always make them make the right choice. Premise two. You get your child a microchip, and they don't do evil. Conclusion. Therefore, you are a perfect parent. I'm getting some looks again. That's good. Okay, so there's a problem with both of these premises, right? Logically, they should be true, but there's another element to this, right? When your child makes a decision, it's their decision. And so this guy, Albert Plantinga, started writing, like, wait a minute. These can all be true. God is all powerful, God is all good, and there is evil if we realize that there is another element to all of this. And his book was called, well, his defense was the free will defense. So when you guys looked at me and kind of scowled a little bit, which I enjoyed, you realize with a kid, you know, you can be the perfect parent. You can do everything. You can teach them right and wrong. You know, you can have a great home environment. But sometimes they're going to choose evil. They're going to choose things that are, they disappoint you, they, you know, hurt their friend, they do something wrong. That does not mean that you're a bad parent. And why is that? Because of this free will. Your child has free will. And the other example with the microchip, which is very sci-fi, you know, a sci-fi thought, is that you are overriding your child's free will. So they're not actually choosing to be good. You are choosing that for them. And I think as a parent, there's a fundamental problem we have with that. That it's like, wait, I want them to be able to choose freely to do good. So that's where the problem comes with the first guy when he was like pointing out like, oh, these are logically inconsistent. This guy later wrote a book, God, Freedom, and Evil, that pointed out that, wait, there's another element to this, and that is free will. So what if a world with creatures free to choose is intrinsically more valuable than a world without freedom? What this is asking is, what if God valued free will over a world with all goodness and you didn't have any freedom? So that's kind of where it's at. What if free creatures that the world, not God, choose to do evil? Okay, so with this, here we go. There's another element to it. Let's kind of go back, though, and look at how did God make the world? So we go back, you know, to Genesis. We see in the beginning, I just found the Lego Bible, Joe got it, and we were reading the Genesis story last night. Super cool, has little Lego images, but kind of being reminded that, Legos were reminding me, about how when God created the world, it kept saying, like, it was good. It was good. That God made mankind in a way that is to reflect him. God created man in his image. And in the beginning, it was good. We see before, we'll get there in a second, we see before humans rebelled against God, that God lived in really awesome unity with people. Like they use the language of walking around in the garden with them, that they were unashamed. And then we see that, you know, as people, we are image bearers of God. And that like God, humans are persons. What does that mean? Well, we have self-awareness. You don't often see your dog sitting around having an existential crisis. I mean, maybe they get depressed, but they're not sitting like, why do I exist? They don't have deep thoughts like that. I've never seen my cat, you know, wonder, like, is it worth it, you know? But yet, we're sitting here today and we're discussing, what's our purpose? There's a reason we come here on Sundays to hear about God, because we're questioning, what is it really all about? And this self-awareness is part of God's image that he's put in us, as part of being a person. Kind of the idea of religion, you know, again, you don't have a community of squirrels coming together and like, you know, bowing down to anything. Like, they just don't have a concept for that. But we do. We often try to understand the universe in a way that, you know, maybe we're like, there is something greater, and we kind of structure our society. You see religion pop up really early in human history. Morals, again, you know, if I do have a very aggressive cat who his job is to get the chipmunks, which is hard. But, you know, I don't call the police when he comes with his, you know, chipmunk that he wants to show me he did a good job with. Like, I don't call the police and say, like, we have a murderer on our hands, come in. And yet, if it were a human murdering another human, yes, there's something morally wrong about that. So we see that there is something different about humans than nature, that we have a morality, which is part of God's image in us. We see things like art and music. Some of those things are given by God for God. And it's like, what greater purpose do they actually serve? They're wonderful things, and they're because God is artistic. God is musical. God is creative. And that's part of his image in us. And again, the longing for meaning and purpose, you know, that is something that is unique to people that has been given by God to us. And so that's kind of, you know, that's how he made it, that we are unique, that we are set apart, that God values us so greatly and has set us apart from things like nature. And like God, we have free will. You know, you kind of go back to that Genesis story, and all I can think about are Lego people right now. When you go back to that Genesis story, and you right away you see that God is like, okay, you have free domain here, but don't eat from this one tree. Everything else is all yours, but don't do this one thing. And of course, the minute you say don't do something, what do you go and do right away? That one thing. So again, they decided to rebel against God. And in that moment, we see evil enter into the world. We see things like death. Death was never, ever supposed to happen. There is a reason why when we lose somebody, it is so painful, because it's wrong. And so from that free will choice, we see that there were massive consequences. And so God allowed this free will, which means we can choose to bring evil into existence. And we did. We saw that again back in Genesis, that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. You might be like, I would never do that. I question that. We all do it in our own ways, you know. And this was a transforming experience. You could do a whole study on the fall of man and all the ways it has impacted the way that we live here. Even things like, I think fall allergies is part of the fall. Just that we're like allergic to nature is just such a bummer. So with mankind, we see a great paradox. We see capacity for such wonderful good. You know, you think about a time of a crisis. Here we have a picture of like a flood where people go in, they sacrifice, they rescue. You think of like people like firefighters who their job is to go into really dangerous circumstances and rescue people. So you see this great capacity for good. And yet we also see great capacity for evil. So it's this great paradox from the play Hamlet. What a piece of work is man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty and action, how like an angel. Well, boy, if he's an angel, he's such a murdering angel. So you kind of see on one image like, oh, just such capacity for good, and on the other hand, such a capacity for evil. So this has cascading consequences. And so when we're talking about evil in the world, we have to understand that there is the free will element, and also this free choice is the direct cause of most evil and suffering in the world. Because I have free will, you know, I can leave today and make my own choices. So, you know, if I just decided, like, okay, I'm going to go beat up somebody, like, I have that free will. And so a lot of the things that we see in the world is a direct cause of somebody's free will action. We think about things like assault. That is the free will choice of some person to victimize another person. And it is the indirect cause of the rest. Okay, open a big can of worms here. So who are we blaming for this? You know, what the heck? So if we think of an illustration of an axe, okay? An axe in and of itself is not moral. In the hands of a firefighter, it can be used for good. You know, in a situation that there's an emergency, maybe it helps to rescue somebody. Or in the case of, you know, Stanley Kubrick and Stephen King, it can be used for yeah, we all know, The Shining. So who's to blame there? Is it the axe or it is the wielder of the axe? And here we see that the axe in and of itself is neutral, but it is who is controlling it is the one that determines if it will be used for good or for evil. Okay, but wait, couldn't God override free will to prevent the most heinous evil? Okay, I'm with you. I appreciate that God gives me free will. But how about there's a button he pushes that at certain times, if it's something truly bad, just can't happen? Couldn't God override free will in the case of Hitler? Like, maybe we could just have him never exist. If you let someone choose, you let their decision have real consequences. Yeah, couldn't God create free will beings who would never choose to do anything evil? I hope that although it sounds good, you're starting to see a problem with this. Because free will with conditions is not free will. It's conditional will. It's logically inconsistent. You can't be totally free but then enslaved in certain ways or override things in certain ways. So this point, although it sounds good, again, if you're like, okay, let's have free will at certain times, it's not free will. That's what we're arguing for. So, yeah, wasn't it irresponsible for God to make free will creatures with such power for good and evil? You know, you're going to get into questions like this. People will ask you questions like this. Okay, well, let's look at the alternative, okay? So we kind of are pulling out some deeper questions here of, like, maybe it is okay to just, in certain instances, push that button, override that. I know there are times in my life where I see people I love doing things that I'm like, man, if there was that button, that would be so nice right now. And we see, again, that violates the concept of free will. Let's look at the alternative, okay? I don't know if you guys are into this show as much as I am, but this is from The Good Place. And this lady, her name is Janet. And her role is kind of just like a cosmic robot. She, you know, looks like a person, but anytime, the whole premise is they're in the afterlife and they're in the good place. And yeah, theologically just bonkers, but very, very entertaining. And so this lady, like, her job is if you're like, hey, Janet, I want some iced tea. She disappears, comes back, she brings you some iced tea. So in that scenario, she's kind of enslaved to the whims of the people in the good place. And here we kind of see, too, that it's like she's a robot. Her purpose is to just do whatever people say. And so God thought, okay, He could make us robots. He could be like, you know what? Everybody is going to just love me. And that's just how it's going to be. And he could do that. But what if your marriage was like that? What if you're like, you know, approached your spouse and you're like, well, we're married now. And sorry, you don't have a choice in it. And you just have this very robotic relationship where they didn't choose to be there. That's not a good marriage. What is a good marriage is when you are with somebody who freely chooses to be with you. There's something so precious about that, to realize you had infinite choice and yet you picked me. It'd be very different if your spouse was just a robot that every night was like, I love you, but didn't mean it. And so God was like, I don't want a world where I have robots. I want a world where people have an option to pick me. But that obviously, you know, you have to have the option to say no. That's what makes, you know, getting married so exciting is you're like, you didn't say no. You're here today. So God knew a better world involved free will. So how did God respond to our free choice? He respected our choice. This really gets in my mind where I think about, how do you respect me so much that you let me do things that I'm like, I wouldn't even want my kid, you know, my kids, I'm always like, maybe that button would be nice right now. But he respects us in such a deep way. He respects you enough to say yes or say no. Look at Romans 1. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or gave thanks, but they become futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. Therefore, God gave them over in their lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So in this, they didn't honor God. You know, they got darkened. And so God was like, all right, I'll give them over to the lust of their flesh. And so he respects our free will choices. I think about kind of the movie Home Alone, just to kind of illustrate this idea of free will a little bit more. My kids love this, my favorite Christmas movie. But at the beginning of the movie, the whole time he's like, I don't want my parents anymore. My parents suck. And you're kind of like, yeah, they kind of do suck a little bit. And then so he gets his wish and they're gone and he's home alone. And at the end of the movie, what does he want more than anything? He wants his family back. And so in this movie, although it's a little bit cheesy, but sometimes when you're pregnant, you cry at the end because it's just so beautiful. But in this movie, it's like, what's the message? It's kind of like what he had actually was pretty sweet. And when it was taken away, he wanted it back. And so I think God's like that with us, where he's like, I want you to choose me. I'm going to go out of my way, infinite ways to reach out to you in various ways. And I will never give up on you. I'll keep reaching out to you. But I want you to choose me. I don't want to force you. And so, again, if you ever have issues with that, think of the movie Home Alone. Yeah. And here's where it gets really wild. Really, really wild. Is that he made a plan to rescue those who would turn back. So if you think about, again, in Genesis, okay, so they instantly disobeyed God. And what did he do in response? He's like, I have a plan to rescue. I have a whole redemptive plan that's coming in the future. And so God, although we look out and we think, oh man, sometimes I'm like, it's just too evil out there. God is like, I want to go in there and I want to rescue those who would choose me. So he made a plan, and that is in the message of the cross. He entered the world of evil. He looked down and saw, I'm going to come, even if one person chooses me, I'm going to go. And he did this freely. God had free will. Jesus had free will. He chose this. He chose you. And so again, that's an important point. He wasn't on a robotic mission to be like, I have to do this. He's like, I choose because I love. And John Tenet says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. It was his choice. He looked down and he thought, it's worth it. It's worth it to come down, worth it to get rejected, to die in an excruciating way, because he wants you to give you the option to choose. That's wild. And so now you can choose your way back to God. The message of the cross is that Jesus died for each one of us. He did. He saw the evil. He saw what happened the minute that humans rebelled against him. And he decided to send in a rescue plan. It went all the way to the cross where he came down, freely choosing, suffered, died. And then at this point, he gives us the choice. Do you want to accept that I died for you? Or do you want to reject that? And that is the offer he gives to all mankind, is that we can choose a relationship with him or not. So we see here that the God of the Bible is not incompatible with the existence of evil, because we see that there's another element to it, that free will. So the question kind of comes, you know, what's your answer to this? We all see the evil. I like to sometimes think like, okay, well, maybe if I just have this one angle, I'm missing something. What do the other worldviews have to answer for the existence of evil? Well, first, if we look at pantheism, so God is in everything. Here is this example of this guy. I cannot pronounce that. I'm not even going to try. But, you know, he had a child who died, and then 2.5 years later lost his other child. And so he went to a Buddhist, you know, monk, and was kind of asking him, like, what about this situation? And the Buddhist monk responded, it's all due. And so this guy wrote a poem, and you can kind of see, again, this dewdrop world is a dewdrop world, and yet. So pantheism kind of argues that God is in all things. So, you know, this table is God, I'm God, you're God, all of these things are God. And it's just kind of understanding how the world really is. And so when this guy saw evil, or saw something very tragic, kind of was looking for deeper answers, and the response was like, well, it's just all dew. We're all just part of a bigger ocean, and you're just a small dew. There was something in his poem that almost seems like, okay, but the part that, and yet, that something didn't sit right with him. We look at atheism. So here, atheists have a big problem with the problem of evil because they can't define evil. So this is Richard Dawkins. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. So there's no ought to what we do. So again, they would have no basis for what evil or good even is without God. There should be, and again, you can kind of, people will come back and be like, well, society will decide what's best for the group. But then you think about like the lynching picture that I showed earlier. What if the society thinks that this is what's right? There's a problem with that. What if we go back to, you know, Germany, Hitler's regime? What if a society is like, this is what's right? You can already see that there's a problem with that argument. So, this is from Oz Guinness. From several different viewpoints, it has been cogently argued that modern totalitarianism is closely connected to the death of God and loss of moral absolutes. So it seems like the times that we're moving farther away from God, we see the rise of more evil. And here's a quote from Hitler. I cannot understand why man should not just be as cruel as nature. And you can see that he lived that in his life. He's like, we are no different. But yet, again, when my cat does his job and is protecting my perimeter, I don't call the cops when he does his job. So atheists would not have a good definition of what is right or what is wrong. So they also have an issue with this. So there's something fundamentally, we all have this problem, and yet we all kind of have issues answering it, but then we come back to the God of the Bible and we're starting to see, okay, maybe there is something here. So this is from Ravi Zacharias. When you say there is an evil, aren't you admitting that there is good? When you accept the existence of goodness, you must affirm a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. But when you admit to a moral law, you must posit a moral lawgiver. That, however, is who you are trying to disprove and not prove. For if there is no moral lawgiver, there is no moral law. Okay, so when we're defining evil, aren't we also then admitting that there's good? Interesting point. Okay, is there a reason for hope? I think a lot of, especially me, I'm kind of a dark person. I think a lot about existential things. And again, like you're like, okay, there's God, there's evil. What is to be done with it? Well, you know, and sometimes too, I think we're asking more of like, what will God do in suffering? Maybe it's more personal. Maybe intellectually we're like, okay, whatever. But like, what's God going to do when I suffer? You know, in my life, I've had, I feel like, unusual amount of suffering for someone my age. A lot of you know what is going on with Joe, but there's been a couple times I've almost watched him die. I've had a friend who drowned in the ocean. Like, there's just been some things that I feel like coming back to this, I'm like, what the heck? And so I think here, what's our reason for hope? Well, first off, God can personally comfort you in the face of suffering and evil. We cannot, as humans, avoid suffering. I have tried to think of all the ways to avoid it. I'm like, maybe if you just don't have relationships with people. Maybe if you don't have animals. Maybe if you hide away and it's very lonely existence. But a lot of times we're trying to figure out, how do I suffer less? So we numb ourselves. We try to cut off people that are going to hurt us. Like, we do all these psychological things to avoid this. And my husband once pointed out, wouldn't it be better to have better tools to learn how to suffer well? And I was like, no, suffer less. and he was right, because since we can't get out of suffering, why not look at the ways that we can suffer well and have God come through with us? It's so much better to suffer with God than without God. I've been through both ways, where I'm just like, you know, shaking my fists at him, and then I've been through suffering with God. And I will tell you what, God can personally comfort you in the face of suffering and evil. I remember, you know, having a horrific, watching my husband get in a terrible biking accident. I watched it, and the first thing that I remember is that God, Holy Spirit, was quoting, "Be still and know that I am God." I swear to you, it was on loop the whole day. I was just like, you know, he's like, here's this truth I need you to remember. Sorry. I'll get it together. But yeah, God can comfort us. There are so many times in my life where God has come through in ways that I'm like, this is so tragic. And you almost feel his presence there, helping you through something really difficult. This is a really, really cool quote from, we'll just get through it, but it's from John Stott. "I myself could never believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples and stood respectfully before the statue, the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunge in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered loss for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark. The cross, which symbolizes divine suffering." This was something, too, after some of the traumas I had been in, was that I kept running into John 11. That was the teaching I kept hearing every time. I heard it three times after the first. I was like, I get it, God. And the one that really stuck with me was just Jesus wept. And I kept thinking, like, what other things are offered? You know, naturalism. Well, people die. That's just part of life. Accept it. And you kind of look around the world and you're like, okay, their answer is, you know, accept something like that. And then you see the Bible's response. It's that Jesus also grieves, that he also suffers. It talks about in Hebrews how he's a merciful high priest. He understands our sufferings. When you're going through something, don't you want to go to a friend who understands what you've been through than someone who doesn't? That's how Jesus is. He's like, I will suffer for you. A, so you can have salvation, but also so I can sympathize with you. Also, this is my favorite. God will defeat evil. It's not how it will be. Read Revelation. It's an awesome chapter. Jesus comes down. He says, boom, it's over. He's got a lot of power. And why is he not doing that now? Well, he's waiting for all the people who want to say yes will say yes. It says in the Peters, you know, he's like, I'm waiting till all come to repentance. So he's holding off until everyone has the opportunity to make a choice. So, oh my gosh, you can't see it. Okay, Lord of the Rings. I don't know if you watch this movie. I feel like it is an emotional roller coaster for me. I have to be in the right mood. But when you're watching Helm's Deep, I don't know if you are as emotionally engaged in this scene as I am. But I feel, yes, okay. I feel like, oh my gosh, I don't know how they're going to do this. And there's a couple times where you're like, okay, the elves are here, it's going to be better, and then it's not. All of a sudden, it's like Gandalf, with the Riders of Rohan shows up, there's that light, and then they remember the promise he made that I will be there and it will be over. Best part of that whole thing. So that reminds me of that, of this. Sorry, nerd alert. But but that God is going to, at one point, show up, and it's going to be all corrected. Isaiah 25, for you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress. So he's not overlooking all this. He's waiting for people to make a choice for him. And he will come, and it will be glorious, and all will be set right. And God is willing to overlook the evil we've done. We know from 2 Corinthians, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. We also have eternity to look forward to. Eternity that everything is set right. And if you think about, here's a little timeline that kind of goes through the existence of time, that at the very, very end, we see the red dot is humans. But this is just such a small fraction in light of eternity. That we, you know, again, you think about a guy like Paul who wrote momentary light affliction in light of the weight of glory that's to come. That when we show up, I think we're going to understand what you know, the sufferings we did here better. We might not even care. You might be like, we're here now, it's cool. But, oh yeah, there's a red dot. But we're going to see, eternity will do something with the evil and suffering we face, something that we can't comprehend right now. We know that God will do good things through suffering. We know that he transforms our character through suffering. We know that he does stuff here to make us more effective, more faithful people that are able to spread this message better. But I think in eternity, we're going to see something completely different where, you know, we kind of understand better why things are the way that they are. And I know that everything will be made right. We'll no longer be death, which is my favorite thing. Get rid of it. And we'll be back with that perfect unity with each other and God. And so when we're dealing with the problem of evil, we have to remember that the free will is what God values. And it kind of answers the argument against what people present against God. Okay, that was a lot. Next week again, we're doing prophecy in the Bible. So we're going to look at why is the Bible unique, and we'll look at some prophecy. So, okay, comments or questions? Keep in mind, I'm not a philosopher. I'm just kidding. I'm looking at Don.
Yeah, thank you for this. You know, it's interesting that Isaiah 46:10, be still and know that Psalm 46:10, be still and know I am God. He's reminded me that over the past few months, and it's like, I need you to memorize this because you forget me a lot. It's a fantastic, Psalm 46:10. But, you know, you made mention of, you know, God can relate to us because he's experienced that. You know, working with trauma survivors that I get to do, it's one thing to sit next to somebody and say, boy, I sure can empathize with what you're going through, versus I went through what you went through. And it sucks, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But let me show you, because I get to be a couple steps ahead of you right now.
Right.
Let me show you. Let me care for you. I will cry for you. But there is something different for someone to say, let me just pat you on the shoulder who's never experienced that. And I remember being that person from step one going, you know, F you, God. Because I don't want to hear somebody else say, I've walked through this. Because where were you? And the most powerful thing that anyone ever shared with me was, he was right there with me.
Yeah.
Through the mess. And for me to impart that hope to somebody else,
yeah,
you know, it sucked when I went through. But I would do it again if that meant I could come along somebody else and say, I'm here with you. You know, and that is the backward wisdom of God.
Yeah.
You know, that he chose, he would do this again if it meant, you know, souls coming back to him.
Yeah.
And so I love the fact that we dived into this, because there's just, it's so easy in our culture just to cancel others and scratch it out and just ignore and, like you said, numb. But man, God asks us to really dig deep.
Yeah.
And there's such cool stuff at the end of that.
Yeah.
Thanks.
That's awesome. Yeah, and I think we have such a testimony when we suffer well. It's very attractive to people. Like, how are, and so I think it's really cool the way that you shared that you're able to impart that to other people, because I think people are looking for, like, how can this be easier? How can I make it through this? So, yeah, I think that's a powerful testimony for God. Yeah, we'll go, okay, whoever, you have the mic.
I read this a long time ago. I don't remember where. But they pointed out that when somebody says, how can a good God allow evil, often there's a personal reason for that.
Yeah.
So instead of jumping in and giving them an answer, a good idea is to say, you know something, before I answer that, let me ask you this. Is there something that's happened in your life to make you wonder that? Once you know what they've been through, it's a lot easier. And you said it word for word. The quote that I heard was from Billy Graham. Mm-hmm. After the Oklahoma City bombing years ago, when a lot of people were murdered, people were asking him, how could a good God allow this to happen? And he said this. He said, we don't know why God allows bad things to happen, but this we do know, and you said it.
Yeah.
It's much better to go through suffering with God than without him. I thought that was a wonderfully gracious answer.
Yeah, yeah. And good point, too. I think a lot of people end up on this side because they have had suffering and that they're bringing in some personal life stuff underneath it. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking about, and I'll probably get this wrong, but I had been reading this thing from William Lane Craig, and he was talking about this branch of science that, I'm trying to remember the name of it, it had chaos in it, like theory of chaos or something like that. And he was just talking about how the littlest things can end up having a significant impact. Like, he was talking about these butterflies in West Africa, and when they sit on a branch and flutter their wings, it has some kind of impact on hurricanes in the Atlantic. I mean, it was so wildly extrapolated. But his point was that you don't know, those smallest things can impact something so far down the road, like even a century later, in such huge ways. And God sees that whole picture. And when I was reading that, I was thinking about my own family. I'm the second oldest of nine kids. And my older sister, 40 years ago, had been in a really bad car accident where they gave her a 2% chance of survival. She had brainstem injury. They took her off life support. She ended up living. But that incident just started this wave of reactions. The first thing that happened was there was a receptionist there at the hospital. She was in the hospital for a year, and the receptionist started befriending our family. She was a young Christian, a newlywed. She started praying for our family, and none of us were believers at the time. And then she got her husband praying for our family. Then they started letting us stay in their apartment, and we're a big family, but, you know, so we wouldn't have to stay in a hotel every weekend when we would come down to see her. They'd let us sleep on their floor, use their shower, feed us and stuff. Then they brought our story to their church and started out, you know, in their Bible study, and then they got the message out to the whole church. It was a mega church that had TV broadcasts throughout the whole Bible Belt down there and southern Missouri and all that whole region and three different states. So all these people were praying for us, and she ended up living. But, you know, it just sent each of us on these different roads with good things happening and bad things happening. Almost immediately, my sister, who was a freshman in college and had joined a sorority, found comfort in that horrible time through her sorority sisters hugging her and comforting her. And we were not a huggy family. We never said, I love you, nothing like that. And then all of a sudden, here's Jerry hugging everybody. And it was such a blessing, because especially for my dad, who that's his love language, and he'd never experienced hugs in his whole life. It just changed the dynamic of our family so significantly. And then my three youngest siblings were still very little at the time. And all of a sudden, all of my parents' attention had to go on the oldest child. So they were almost like orphans. That impacted them significantly in their level of security and stuff. But it ended up drawing them to God to be their loving father. And for me, I just sought comfort and wanted to be happy again so bad that I just sought it in all the world's ways, and got myself into levels of sin in so many different ways that it was just crazy. But it made me realize that I couldn't be good enough to go to heaven, and that I needed something else, and came to know Christ through that, that I was bad enough, that I couldn't pay for it myself. So, and, you know, I just think it took 40 years for Diane to finally, my sister that was in the accident, she was so fiercely independent and stubborn, the most independent person I ever knew. 40 years later, she finally, her health is finally bad enough that she knew she had to depend on God. It's just amazing, you know, what He will do down the line. And I mean, it could impact generations upon generations.
Totally. Yeah.
That tragic accident.
Yeah. So. Yeah, definitely. Cool. Let's do one more, and then I will announce what I forgot to announce.
I just wanted to add on a little bit to your one comment about, you know, people say, well, why can't God just stop the worst of it? And that's it's almost a non-starter question, because who gets to decide how much he stops?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And ultimately it would be, okay, I'm going to stop the worst of it. You're going to stop all the, you know, the terrible dictators. Then you stop all the wars. Then you stop all the, you know, you stop all the really bad stuff. Well, what about the murderers? Well, okay, we stop the murderers and the rapists and all of this. And you get, well, what about the people that are killing themselves with drugs? Well, you know, do you let them destroy their own lives, or do we stop? You know, you just can go on and on forever. You can drill that down into completely to the core of the earth. And no matter where God would pick, people would complain.
That's true.
It doesn't answer the question.
Right. Totally. Yeah, that was good. Cool. We can talk after. I'm sorry. I ran long. Okay. Yeah. Forgot to mention these. I was just so excited to hear from you guys. Free book, this is your first time at the Welcome Center. We also have feedback cards in your pamphlet, bulletin. You fill that out. Tell us how you liked the meeting or didn't like the meeting. We'd love to hear from you. And if this is your church, I think we already did this, so we'll just skip that. Sorry. Parents, Oasis, your kids will be released at 11:45. Let's go ahead and pray. If you want to pray, feel free to raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic, and I'll close this up.
Well, Heavenly Father God, we do praise you. We thank you that you are a God of love and mercy and grace. And so often, Lord, we don't see the own evil in our hearts. And I feel like that line always it changes for each one of us of what's truly wrong. And it seems like it's changing more and more in a direction that's not good, Lord. But evil and sin is your standard, Lord, and you do demand punishment for that because you are a righteous God. And that punishment is blood, it's death. And I thank you so much that you sent your Son, Lord, to become sin and die that death for us, Lord, if we so accept that. And ask you for that forgiveness. And more than that, Lord, you just didn't tell us that you're going to die for our sins, but you proved it with your resurrection. And we thank you.
Mm-hmm. Father, before you created us, you saw what the consequence of free will in us was going to be. And you chose to go forward. And you also chose, Lord, in love, to own the cost of it personally. Yeah. And you accepted it all, God, because free will, freely choosing to love, is worth the cost. Help us, God, to humble ourselves before you in that way.
Yes, God, we definitely agree with that. Just thank you so much for how much you love us and value us. And, we do thank you for our free will. I know sometimes, a lot of times it gets us in trouble, but that you respect us enough to be able to make the choice is really a profound thing. We do agree. We just thank you so much for freely choosing to die for each one of us. We also pray that we could, help people to understand these ideas a little bit more and make a defense for your word and for you. And we're just really grateful for this group and pray that we could have some good discussions afterward as well. Amen. Sorry. Good.